Today we're going to be looking at the Gospel according to St. John, chapter 14, beginning in verse 1 of the text. Just a few comments. The truth is, Jason and I did not consult or collaborate beforehand so that we would show up as the Bobbsey twins, but in fact we have, and that's quite all right. For some of you who are younger, you probably don't know who the Bobbsey twins are. I guess another reason for that is that Jason really wanted to know what he's going to look like in 30 years. And so he's going to see, you know, that nice muscular body that he has turn to this kind of flabby old man with graying hair and the like. And so, Jason, I'm sorry to give you a picture of what it will be like in 30 years when you stand in my shoes. Maybe in 30 years we'll do the same gig again, and you'll see what you look like at 90 whatever. So this particular passage is one well known to us. It's one that I'm sure you've gone to many, many times in your life for comfort and for solace in times of difficulty and also in times of assertion. Because in this passage, like the psalm has just said, we worship the Christ who is supreme, who is over all things, and who is Lord of all that there is. And so it is with that in mind that we come to this very familiar passage today. So listen to God's very word, His infallible and inerrant word disclosed and expressed to us in the words of Jesus. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, so how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. And then Philip pipes up and said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How then can you say, Show us the Father. Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on the account of the works themselves. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. O God, as we enter into that holy place of considering your word, we ask again for the fullness of your Spirit, acknowledging our weakness in all ways, confessing our lack of understanding, confessing as well our inability to articulate your word in a way that brings you ultimately with the glory that you deserve. And yet we know that your Spirit promised to us will lead us into all truth. And so we confess our utter dependence on your Spirit's ministry today. We ask that you would quiet any thoughts or attitudes that are distracting as we consider your good word to us.
And so may the words of our mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, who is our strength and our Redeemer. Amen.
One of the difficulties of preaching on a passage that is so familiar to all of us is because we, for a number of years, have very deeply entrenched ideas about the passage itself. And so sometimes we kind of wonder, why go back to it again? Why go back to it afresh or anew? We're already fixed in our understanding of the text itself. I'm sure this is not the first time that you have heard this passage read, nor is it the first time that you have heard it read to you. And so we come with a whole lot of baggage to this particular text, a whole lot of understanding about what the passage means and about how the passage is applied. And so sometimes that kind of works inhibiting us from digging deeply into the text, since we're already fixed in our mind about what the text possibly means or what it's meant for us in the past. And so what we need to do then is set that aside or try to set that aside for a few moments and dig afresh into this text as if you never heard it before. You see, we read texts, don't we, through a particular lens that we've received. So, for instance, if Joel Ward were standing up here, Joel would be impressed with the rhetorical structure of the text. It's a farewell discourse that Jesus is given. So he would want to know who the audience is. He would want to know the nuances of the word. He would want to know some of the background that would persuade these folks to have their hearts not troubled. Now, on the other hand, if I address this text strictly as a philosopher, what would impress me first are the three words, the way, the truth, and the life. And I would say, wow, that's what philosophers do. We're interested in axiology, that is, ethics. We're interested in the truth, that is, epistemology. And we're interested in the life, which is metaphysics. And so when I read this chapter, I can't help but be drawn into that and realize that the whole Gospel of John is really an unfolding kind of argument. And so with great glee as a philosopher, I engage the text. Now, some folks who are literarily concerned, like Russ Warren or Byron Curtis, if he were here today, they would be interested in the development of the themes, the nuances of the verbs that are employed, the fact that in one part of the text, Jesus uses a particular Greek word for knowing, oida. A little bit later, he uses another word, gnosko. And so we become fascinated with the use of the language itself and recurring themes that are in the text. Well, you see, even though all three of those examples, or four of those examples, come at the text from kind of an academic vantage point, yet you too, because you've heard this text again and again and again in your life, you've gone to the funeral home, and you've said to someone, let not your hearts be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And you've said countless numbers of times in evangelism or in apologetics the words, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. And as Christians who are deeply rooted in the Reformed tradition and evangelical tradition, apologetically, we claim afresh the fact that this is an exclusivist text. In other words, there aren't a lot of options here. There's one way to the Father. There's one truth to the Father. There is one life that is given from the Father. And so we apologetically defend the exclusivity of the Christian faith, the fact that even though there's a plurality of different religions, that doesn't impress us ultimately, especially in light of who our Lord and Savior is, as the eternally begotten Son of the Father, the second person of the triune God. So I'm imagining all of you have had those thoughts at some time, haven't you? You've had the thoughts about evangelism. You had the thought about how you share in comforting someone else. You've had the thoughts of what it means to share the glorious gospel of Jesus as the mediator, as he is the mediator, the one who brings us into the very presence of God through his redemptive kind of work. And so I've just acknowledged what most of us have already come to in reading the text. Now I want to take us a little bit more, a little bit deeper into the text itself. It seems to me that when we look at this text, what we need to consider first is the fact that there are four questions that are raised in the text. In fact, the text itself is actually begins back in verse 31 of chapter 13. You see, Jesus tells them that he's going someplace. And so Peter says what? Where are you going? That's what Peter says. He says, hey, I'll go with you. And Jesus says, well, Peter, you can't. And Peter puffs up his chest and he says, I'll go with you anywhere, even to the point of death. And Jesus says to him what? Before the cock crows, you will deny me three times. That's the first question. Where are you going? And then as Jesus unfolds where it is he's going into the presence of the Father where there are many rooms, where there are many dwelling places. Then Thomas, that doubting fellow that we run into in the text so often in the Gospels, he says, you know what, Jesus, you got to think about this for a little bit. You haven't told us where you're going, so how can we know the way? After Jesus said, you already know the way to where I'm going. So that's the second question. The third question is raised by Philip. And the question that Philip raises is simply this. Hey, Jesus, you've just said that you will help us know who the Father is and you manifest the Father. And so he says, hey, why don't you show us the Father? And that will be enough for us. Just, you know, click your fingers and let God come out of the heavens in some kind of visible form, and hey, that will be enough for us. Well, the fact of the matter is, Jesus has already done that countless times. What was he doing? Is he kind of like one of our students sleeping through the lecture or sleeping through the discussion? What was he doing when Jesus manifested, like on the Mount of Transfiguration? What's going on there? Or when the dove floated down on Jesus in his baptism? That's the third question. Show us the Father. How do we really know? And then the fourth question, you have to wait until verse 22 of the passage, and there's another fellow named Judas. Not Judas Iscariot, the text tells us, but Judas, the other Judas. And this other Judas raises the question, Lord, how is it that you will reveal yourself to us? How is it that you will be selective and not to the world itself? And so those four questions frame the text. Now let's think about those four questions. The first two questions, I think that they come in couplets. The first two questions are questions about where are you going, right? Well, where's the road? And so when they think about where Jesus is going, they typically think they think in terms that are kind of typical to us. If we want to know where somebody's going, we want to know where you're going and how you're going to get there and what the road is that you're going to take. Jesus takes that idea of the way and he turns it into a metaphor. It's not talking about going down Fifth Avenue so that we can go home across Fifth Avenue in the case of some of us to get home. He's not using the word in that way at all. He's using it in an older sense or in a sense that is metaphorical. The second couplet of questions, how do we know, how do we see, how is it revealed, introduces us to this longing question that we have as humans, and that is, how do we know God anyway? How do we know the exclusive God who has called us to be his own children? So the two questions, the two couplets help frame the text itself. So that at the beginning of the text, the answer to the question where you're going is discovered. And in the last part of the text, the answer to the revelatory question is addressed as well. Now, with those kind of structural things in mind, you know, you can't help but being a scholar. You can't help but be a scholar when that's what you do in life itself. We have to keep in mind that what these disciples are is a bit disturbed, aren't they? Jesus says, hey, I'm going away, and they get disturbed. They become perplexed. They become discombobulated, as we might say in our language today. And so Jesus says to them, let not your hearts be troubled. Do you believe in God? Believe also in me. And then at the end of the passage, because he's so concerned about the kind of attitude, of anxiety that they're experiencing, the kind of perplexity that they're under, the kind of troubledness of their spirit, what does Jesus say? Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the Father gives, give I unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. And so Jesus is addressing that deep attitude of perplexity at the idea that he has, or he is going to leave them in some kind of way. Keep in mind again that they were expecting an explosion to take place in just a few days. They were expecting the manifestation of Psalm 2 in their lives, where the nations would be brought before Jesus and he would judge them for their iniquity, for their failure to do justice, to act kindly, and to walk with mercy. They were expecting that that would be the day in which all the world would know that Jesus is the King of all that is glorious and all that is God's own. And so we address the text then with those couplets in mind, but we also address the question from the vantage point of the perplexity that they're feeling in their lives, a genuine perplexity that yields these four kinds of questions. You know, when we raise questions, there are quite a number of reasons why we might raise questions. Sometimes we raise questions just because we're Pharisaic. You know how the Pharisees raise questions, don't you? How the Pharisees raise questions. They didn't really want to understand. They didn't really want to know. They really didn't want to discover God's truth. They just wanted to disrupt Jesus in some kind of way. They wanted to trip him up in some kind of way. And so a contemporary example of this is simply watch some of the talk shows on television sometime. And those who are presenting the kind of interaction, the interrogation, they're really not interested in the truth. What they're interested in is tripping somebody up, right? Making it so that someone appears to be confused about some kind of issue, some kind of subject matter. It's always interesting to watch when they bring an academic to one of the television shows, because academics are the most easily tripped up in the talk show kind of environment, because the academic wants to explain things, he wants to argue the case. But some of the greatest scholars I know, when they are faced with this kind of interrogation routine by some of these guys on a variety of different shows or some of these ladies, they look like befuddled, right? Because they want to engage in kind of a reasoned explanation, but these folks are only interested in tripping someone up, casting some kind of doubt, raising some kind of suspicion. And then there are other folks, and I think this is the place that Peter and Thomas and Philip and Judas fall today. There are other people who really want to know, who really have genuine questions, who really have genuine perplexities and concerns. Can you just imagine for a moment, prior to the death and resurrection, how you would have responded to Jesus saying, I'm going away? How would you respond? Would you have said, hey, that's okay, we'll see you next year on vacation? No, you wouldn't respond that way at all. You would say, what's the matter? Or in that Italian phrase, what's the matter you? You would want to know why it was that Jesus was going away. It's kind of like my grandchildren. Sophia, the five-year-old, consistently asks Marina and I when we are leaving, where are you going? And the reason she asks the question, where you're gone, is because she doesn't want us to leave. Doesn't matter what time of day or night it is. She wants to know, where are you going? Why can't you stay here? That kind of innocent attitude is the attitude that these disciples had, who had great expectations for something dramatic to take place, and yet someone is led to a cross and everybody leaves him and forsakes him. He's hung to die in the most despicable death of all history itself. You can identify with that, can't you? You can put yourself in that position of perplexity. You can feel the kind of troubled spirit that that might create in our hearts. And so in response to those questions, and then in response to this condition that they're feeling, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes unto the Father but through me. So let's look just at that verse today. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. Now, to follow along with me, you're going to have to use your Bibles a little bit this morning. And the first thing I want to suggest to you is that this statement, I am, is a statement of self-understanding and self-disclosure. In other words, Jesus is revealing to us the content of his mind. He's revealing to us the kind of understanding that he personally has. It's not an understanding that comes 50 years later. It's not an understanding that is somehow imposed on Jesus from the Jesus Seminar folks or something of that nature. No, it's his very consciousness in life. He's pervaded with the notion, with the idea, with the understanding that as God, the eternal God, is I am, so also am I. So also I am. And so it's a statement of self-conscious awareness that Jesus himself is God. It's a statement that says the kind of qualities of existence, the kind of attitudes that God has, the kind of work that God does and God is doing is the work that I do. It is the case that this first statement of I am is indicative of the consciousness of Jesus himself. In biblical studies, that is a profound kind of thought. But it's important for us as well in our day to remember that. And the reason it's important for us to remember that is so that we don't become perplexed and don't become despondent, don't become discombobulated in our lives. It's essential for us to remember and to recognize that Jesus' understanding is the understanding that he is God incarnate in the flesh. In fact, I think, first of all, I think that Jesus uses this phrase, I am, as an equivalent to a phrase that occurs on a number of occasions in the book of Isaiah. If you read the Gospels, you must be impressed with the section of the book of Isaiah that begins in chapter 40 that identifies the servant of the Lord, the Ebed-Melech, the servant of the king. And so we look to that particular passage. So turn with me in the book to the book of Isaiah and follow along. I'm going to read you a number of passages in which the writer Isaiah uses this phrase, Ani hu, I am he. God is self-identifying as the one who is. I am he. The equivalent to that phrase is the phrase that's found in the Gospel of John, chapter 14 and verse 6. So, ani hu. You want to say it with me? Let's say a little Hebrew, and they might think that we spoke in tongues here at the RP Church today. Ani hu. Okay, very good. We've got that part of it down pat. I am he. Now let's look at how the prophet Isaiah identifies God's self-understanding through this phrase. The phrase "ani hu" is equivalent to the phrase that Jesus uses, "I am." And so it's the case that if this phrase, "I am he," expresses a certain kind of consciousness that God expresses because of his being, and Jesus uses the same phrase, Jesus is at least understanding himself to be the God who has this consciousness. You with me on that? So Jesus is expressing through this series of usages the fact that he is God. Now let's look at some of these. The first is found in chapter 41 and verse 4. 41 and verse 4. In this particular text, following that beautiful passage, chapter 20, that actually begins this section as a literary structure, he writes, "Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning?" This is God speaking, right? God is speaking these words. And then he responds, "I, the Lord, am first and will be with the last," or "I am the last." I am he, ani hu, who is the last. So what confessional statement does God make about himself? I am the, how does John put it? I am the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the beginning and the end. Anything that there is the consequence of my creative action. That's what God is saying. When Jesus is using the term ani hu in our text, the Greek equivalent, that is in his mind. And we know, don't we, that the book of Deuteronomy, the book of Psalms, and also the book of Isaiah are the three most quoted passages in the New Testament. So it saturates the mind of Jesus and also these apostles. So that's the first verse. What is this? That God is eternal. He was there before all time. He was there in the corridors of the heavens before anything was made. A confessional statement about how God saw or understood himself, the very truth of God's expression. Then if you slip over to chapter 43, where the phrase is used again, in verse 10, it's used three times in this passage. In verse 10, it says, "You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that they may know you and believe me and understand that I am he." Ani hu, that phrase. That suggests to us that whoever this ani hu is, God, the eternal God, is the one who brings understanding, the one who brings wisdom, the one who brings insight and knowledge. Three different words are used in the text. Then if you skip back to the Gospel of John, what does Jesus say? He says, "I am the way and the truth and the life." Using this kind of idea that he's the one who is ultimately wisdom, who brings all wisdom to us. Itself. The consciousness of God in the passage is the consciousness that Jesus expresses as well in the text. In chapter 13 of the same passage, it says, God says about himself, "I am God, and also henceforth, ani hu, I am he. There is no one who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can hinder it?" We flip over a couple chapters to chapter 45 and verse 18, and these just pervade this particular section. In chapter 45 and verse 18, Jesus says, the triune God says, the Lord God of all says, "For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is God who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it as chaos. He formed it to be inhabited." Ani hu, I am he who is the Lord. And there is no other. the uniqueness of this one. Can you now hear the words of verse 6 echoing your mind? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. What does the prophet Isaiah say in that particular verse? He says, I am the one who created it. There is no one else but me. Now, there's a number of other passages in this particular section of Isaiah that uses that phrase. And in each case, it demonstrates God's self-disclosure of who he is as the eternal God, as the creating God, as the God of all wisdom, as the God who is before all things, as the God who redeems, as the God who saves, as the God who brings us into relationship with himself, as the God who deserves to be worshipped because he bears these excellent qualities as the one true only God. When Jesus says the words, I am the way, the truth, and the life, if we only think about that first phrase, I am, that's an equivalent to these kinds of declarations that the prophet Isaiah has made under the inspiration of God himself. Doesn't that bring us comfort? Doesn't that bring us solace in life? Doesn't that bring us assurance? Doesn't that suggest some kind of power that is embedded in this faith that we express as exclusively the case? This isn't arbitrary. It's not like Pilgrim's Progress, where there are a variety of different people who think that they are on the way as they walk alongside of Christian. It's not that at all. They are set apart and distinguished. Even though they try to walk along with Christian, by the falsity, the lie that we've sung about already from God's word in the Psalter. And so I would suggest to you, again, there are a variety of other passages that we might turn to in that particular book of Isaiah that's so instrumental in framing the thinking of Jesus, pervading Jesus' self-understanding as the one who says, let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. But in the same in the same section of the book of Isaiah, the phrase, the way, occurs. And it occurs in two different senses. To follow up on the metaphor that we spoke about from the question of Peter and Thomas a little while ago, you remember that? The first couplet was about where you're going. And so Jesus expresses through the prophet in this passage the way that he's going. And he says two things about that way. Isaiah says two things under the inspiration of God. The first is this. It's found beautifully in the book of Isaiah chapter 40, where in the passage that begins, comfort, O comfort my people, says the Lord, speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that she has served her term. And then in verse 3, it says, a voice cries out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. For every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain shall be made low, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed. Our passage begins by Jesus saying, the glory of God has come. I've been glorified as a result of God sending me into your presence. But the first metaphor is about the way, the highway that God has provided through his Son, mediating for us redemption, mediating for us salvation, providing in the excellence of his character, in the perfection of his being, all the requirements that were necessary to stand in a right relationship to God. The first way that that the prophet then is using this idea of the way is to describe a new kind of all-pervasive, all-powerful exodus. Not like the old Exodus, where they fell back into sin pretty quickly. Not like the old Exodus, in which they were confused and almost immediately created an idol to worship out of gold. No, this is the grand Exodus of the people of God. This is the grand Exodus that should permeate and pervade and identify us as the people of God. I am Anihu, the way of redemption, the way of salvation, the way of mediation. I am the one who is the king of all there is. Doesn't that provide you with a little bit of solace today in the midst of this kind of hellish existence that we have throughout the world? Doesn't it? I am the way. I am the one who is raising up this highway of redemption to make every valley and every hillside low and level so that we can walk in it. It's okay sometimes, no matter who the preacher is, if he says something that's true, it's really okay to say amen. You know, that's the way that he's talking about in this passage before us. So Jesus, in his consciousness, based on the Anihu kind of idea, shouts out, I'm the way, I'm the new Exodus, I'm the one who provides this mediatorial work so that you can live in the presence of the eternal God. That's glorious. That provides us with comfort, solace, and assurance in our lives. But further, the second metaphor that's employed in that section is this, that when the word the way is used predominantly in the Old Testament, it's not talking about going down Fifth Avenue so that you can get to the College Hill Apartments or to the Warren's house or something like that. No, it's talking about a particular pattern of existence, a model of wisdom, a model of understanding. So when Jesus says, I am the way, he's talking about that he is the embodiment of wisdom itself, of understanding itself, of truth itself. In these confusing times, we as believers say afresh that he is the one who is ultimately wisdom. He is the one in whom all understanding resides. He is the one in whom truth rests. That's the second way that this phrase, way, is employed, as an expression of the way that people's lives are patterned, the way that we model wisdom itself. Jesus models all that is wise and good and true and beautiful. Why? You can answer this. Because he's all wise, true, and beautiful. He's goodness itself. He's wisdom itself. He's the one who cries out to the children, come and sing after me. Praises to the God who is holding all things together by the very word of his power. And so when Jesus uses this phrase, he self-identifies with the eternal God who is both the one who provides the way, who is the way, and the eternal God who makes all things in his very wisdom, the pattern and the model of life itself. That's who Jesus is. Self-consciously God who says to us, I am the highway that you need to walk on. I am the wisdom that you need embedded in your life. And it's more than just a set of lectures. It's more than just using your GPS. It's located in a person. A person. The eternally begotten Son of God. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go there to prepare a place for you, so that where I dwell with the Father, where I co-inhere with the Father, where I and the Father are one with the Holy Spirit, you too will join us in that eternal
excellent state of existence, singing the praises of the eternal God forever and ever. You'll know what it means for us to understand what the preacher said in the book of Acts, where God says, in him we live and move and have our being. We'll understand what Paul meant in Colossians when it says that Jesus holds all things together in his wisdom, providing reconciliation and redemption. Those words, my friends, are the words that we then say, peace I leave unto you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. To the glory of this triune God. Let's pray. O God in heaven, we do praise you and thank you for your magnificent presence with us. I personally thank you for your sustaining physical presence with me today. I praise you and I thank you and that you descend upon us, O Spirit of grace, and do amazing things even in the midst of all the weaknesses we possess. And now we ask that our hearts would not be perplexed and troubled, filled with anxiety and confusion, but we pray that we might fix our eyes on the one who is Anihu, the one who is the great I Am, the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, to the glory of your name. So receive us in our worship today with great pleasure as we speak joyfully the words of your sovereign goodness and the wonder and the beauty of your being. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.